I think when you're this close to a university campus, you're supposed to sit on one of these chairs and stuff and be very relatable, and you're not supposed to have pulpits, you know. You're supposed to just, you know, you don't wear ties anymore, anything like that. At least that's the memo I've gotten. We don't really do that at our church, but we're not that close to a university, so I guess that's how it ends up working out. So I guess we're supposed to start off, I was asked to talk about what I see on the horizon and what's going to be most important, and given that it's barely been, 10 days since the arguments before the U.S. Supreme Court on the utter redefinition of the most basic elements of human society, which is what it should be identified as, and there were at least some on the court that recognized that's exactly what's going on. It's sort of hard to avoid recognizing that, though it's really not a biblical issue in the sense of there being any confusion as to what the Bible teaches on the subject, it certainly is the issue that sort of has functioned as a backdoor means of coming directly at our ability to openly proclaim the gospel. We already know in Europe, we've had a cafe owner hauled into police custody for having a program running on a screen in his deli or bakery shop, whatever it was, that would randomly display verses in the Bible. And it displayed Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And so, boom, you violated the dogmas of our society. And gentleman I know, Tony Miano, has been arrested a number of times over there. He was arrested last year outside Wimbledon. He was arrested in Dundee, Scotland. You know, spent time in jail for answering direct questions, set-up questions regarding the nature of sin and whether certain activities are sinful. And we were talking in the car on the way over. I just cannot help but see that if the decision... I hate to even call it a decision. It's not a decision. I mean, no one can seriously suggest the founders of this country would have ever even considered this. But this ruling, this voice from on high, which basically is only of one person. We all pretty much know that. For example, Elena Kagan is well known as a radical advocate for homosexual rights and marriage and so on and so forth, and that's exactly why she was put there a few years ago, obviously. So it's really up to one person, and given that he wrote the majority opinion on overturning DOMA, I just, unless an angel shows up and whacks him upside the head, I think we see what's coming. But if that happens, I just cannot help but see that that's going to be a tremendous accelerant. Last night, I saw a post that someone had put on Facebook, and it honestly was nothing more than recapitulation, reiteration in one paragraph of what you have in Leviticus 20. And it was removed, and the note that was sent from Facebook was, this is a violation of our community standards. And if you post anything like this again, then your pages will be unpublished and basically you'll be banished from Facebook. And we know that Microsoft, Apple, Google, Facebook, they're all just radically committed to this. And I just think once the Supreme Court says this is a civil right, which is what this is going to involve, then we'll see a tremendous acceleration of the marginalization of anyone who would dare to violate the new moral good in our society. And our brothers and sisters in other lands have been dealing with this for a very, very long time. Whether they've been doing it right or not, we'll have to make those decisions for ourselves. But every major institution, especially educational institutions, will be dealing, if they haven't already thought through what they're going to do, they better get to it. Because every big box institution that has multiple buildings, you know, large budgets that are absolutely dependent upon having students with money, and many of those students are using Pell Grants, federally subsidized student loans, et cetera, et cetera. Those big box institutions, in my opinion, are doomed. They're doomed. Many of them will admit, Al Mohler has admitted on the briefing, that the vast majority of those institutions cannot possibly survive in a situation where all of a sudden all their buildings become taxable and none of their students have access to federal funding, basically. They will cease to exist as educational institutions. And we already see in Canada, we have the situation of a law school there that simply has the moral code that you will not engage in homosexual activity as a student of this institution. They took it to the highest courts, and the highest courts have upheld the decision of lower courts that they can't get accreditation. Their students, doesn't matter how good their students are, it's irrelevant. They will not be accredited. And so I would say that the accreditation process will exclude any believing Christian organization very, very quickly. Some of you saw Todd Friel asked me back in January. I was at the G3 conference, and we did I thought it was a radio program, and I showed up, and it was actually a video program. And so I was just sort of casually dressed, and he's in a suit and tie, and he mocked me for that, but of course he didn't tell me. He said radio. It's like, he's done radio in his boxer shorts before, so he couldn't really pick on me too much. But he asked me what I saw 5 years down the road, and I'm saying pretty much the same things, except now, especially with the nature of the arguments that were made before the Supreme Court, both the DOMA case and the current court case, for me, if you listen to the oral arguments, the one thing that could never be said in either one, was to even address the morality of the behavior. Could not even be raised. How can you have a meaningful discussion of this issue if you cannot even raise the issue of the morality of the behavior itself? It's just, once you're at that point, it's rear guard action at best, is what we're facing. And so without a major move of the Spirit of God, without a third awakening type situation, and look, you and I both know what a third awakening type situation would require. It would require some type of global catastrophe. Maybe after a hopefully limited thermonuclear war started by Iran, because we were too stupid to keep them from getting nuclear weapons and threatened to shoot down the Israelis if they did. Maybe after something like that, there might be. Look at the things that have happened in the past. We tend to forget that, for example, in the 14th century, a third of Europe disappeared. It wasn't aliens either. It was fleas. The bubonic plague swept through. And can you imagine if all of a sudden just one third of everybody, it's gone. Had huge impact, but ironically, it did not have a huge moral impact. Oh, there were lots of people running around whipping themselves and flagellating themselves and trying to do penance to try to, ward off more examples of God's wrath. But the reality was that actually led to the rise of the middle class, universities, the Renaissance, eventually the Reformation. And it didn't really have a moral impact at all. But there are times when, the great flu epidemics and things like that have sometimes caused people to consider their ways. So who knows? But it would seem, especially in Western society, it would take something like that. It would take a major world catastrophe to get people thinking about the nature of life once again. We have to always remember that that it takes the government and the system of this world years to brainwash us into thinking like naturalists, because that's not how we're born. It's funny to listen to Richard Dawkins talking about how it only young children, they're born to recognize patterns and to recognize order, and we have to help to them to come to understand that those things don't necessarily exist. And what he's really recognizing is we're made in the image of God, and we can see the fingerprints of God, and it takes a lot of effort to blunt that natural capacity that is ours as creatures of God. So what will it take in Western society for us to stop brainwashing our children and allowing them to once again see what they've been called to be as the creatures of God, that they have transcendent meaning? I don't know. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but all I know is I'm on the other side of the half century mark now, and it gives me just enough perspective to understand what Al Mohler is saying when he talks about the earthquake. And you've been having a lot of them around here recently. I hope you all are ready for the big one. You know, you've had like over 60 earthquakes in the Dallas area just in the past, you know, week and a half, something like that. I haven't felt one, but there was supposed to be a 4.0 out this direction. Did anybody out here feel it? Because I haven't felt anything. But anyway, and I'm not really looking forward to feeling anything either. But the earthquake of the moral and ethical ground is shifting under our feet, and the speed with which it is happening, for those of us that are older, is shocking, because we grew up, and I figured, 1970 was going to be pretty much like 1969 was. Now we know that there's going to be radical changes in 2016, just from 2015. The idea of stability, foundation, the goodness of those things, that's all gone. And it makes it somewhat harder, when you think about it, for us older folks to speak to the younger generation, because we're speaking from a worldview and an experience that's very, very different. And so I don't know. I don't know what it's going to mean. I just know we're going to need a lot of wisdom, and there's going to be a lot of there's going to be a lot of cost. We're going to have to count the cost. There's no question about it. We were talking about, I'm really surprised that I haven't encountered travel restrictions yet, going to Europe, things like that. The Lord has not allowed that to happen yet, but I just have to recognize that's a real possibility, as a purveyor of hate, et cetera, et cetera. And it shouldn't shock us. I mean, we all know what Jesus said in John 14 through 16, especially in chapter 15. Do not be surprised. Do not be amazed. The world hates you. Hate me first. But we have lived in a land where we haven't really had to think about that a whole lot. And it's coming. And we have to recognize that a large portion of what calls itself Christianity will also turn on us. I personally am going to find it very interesting to see what Rome does. Because it's sort of like once polygamy is made legal, which it will be within a few years. There's no question about it. A polyamory, polygamy, blah, 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 blah. A lot of people ask me, what's Salt Lake going to do? I've dealt with Mormonism forever and a day. That was the first, we thought Alpha and Omega Ministries was just going to be dealing with Mormonism when we first started in 1983, when I had more hair than almost anybody in here except you, I think. And mine was poofier. And I had those big 1980s glasses. You could put windshield wipers on them. They were just so cute. We just thought we'd be dealing with Mormonism. And then we expanded out from there. But it's fascinating to look at the Salt Lake Church and to realize they are scared to death that polygamy is going to be made legal in Utah. They're scared to death because they know they can't go that direction. They can't do it, but historically they have to. So they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. Mormonism is going to, by the way, just in passing, is going to be radically different 10 years from now than it is today. I've never seen change this fast in Mormonism. But when I first started witnessing the Mormons in the 1980s, young fellas like this, or almost even that age, knew what they believed, and they would argue with you right there on the sidewalk. They debate polytheism with you. They knew what they believed. They knew that men could become gods, that God is once a man. They knew all that stuff. Now you go to Salt Lake City, and even if the person knows their theology, you can't get them to argue with you at all. You discuss it. They're just like, oh, well, we've got our truth, you've got your truth, blah, 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 blah. And it's this radical change. And you can see what the result has been. Their growth is now flat. Their growth is natural growth. They've just got a lot of kids. And in fact, it may even be less than that. It used to be back in the 1980s, the average Southern Baptist church had 274 members, and on average week, 273 Southern Baptists became Mormons. That was one church wholesale per week converting to Mormonism. That's not the case anymore. Not even close. Not even close. So they've lost their way, and their leadership has no idea what to do about it. I could tell you the whole story about it, but I won't get into that right now.
Yes, could I ask a question pertinent to that?
Is no. This I've often wanted to go, no. And then just and the reality is, that doesn't even stop them. So the question is, why did you ask whether you could or not? First,
is this why the tabernacle or the temple in Salt Lake is having in Al Mohler and Robbie Zacharias to speak? Is there any connection?
Somewhat, yeah. Now I've talked with Dr. Mohler about this, and we, especially because of my background in Mormonism and stuff like that, so we've had some very good conversations about this, and he's been very open in what he says to him. I'm not sure if you've heard the situation where Robbie was there. That was bad because of what the former president of Fuller Seminary did there, where he apologized for all the evangelism of Mormons down through the years, threw us all under the bus. That's another issue. Yeah, it's related. What happened basically is someone made the decision probably back in the 1960s at BYU to start sending some of their graduates out into other. Up until that time, if you went to BYU, Mormonism was very insulated. You know, they sort of had Utah and Idaho and northern Arizona, and you didn't go to other schools to get degrees. You went to the Mormon schools. Well, someone got the brilliant idea, you know, if we want to have credibility outside of this area, we're going to have to start getting scholars that have degrees from other institutions. They started sending, you know, they get their master's degree at BYU, and then they go off to do their doctorate someplace else, and then come back. And what happened is that started bringing all sorts of viewpoints and insights into BYU, and BYU has become the liberalizing influence. And the vast majority of the general authorities, the Council of the 70, the 12 Apostles, and the First Presidency, which are three people, the prophet and his two counselors. So at any one time, there's 15 apostles within Mormonism, if that's relevant to anybody. Anyhow, the vast majority of those folks are BYU grads. And so they are now being influenced by this liberalizing trend. And the fact is, Joseph Smith said things and taught things that are just from any standpoint utterly indefensible. And once you get people outside of the context of Mormonism, you train them to think critically about things outside, they come back, they can't defend what Joseph Smith said. So they're having to come up with some pretty weird spiritualizations to try to get around what he actually did say. And now we're seeing the result of the students of those people are now become the leaders of the LDS Church. And they really lack confidence in what made Mormonism what it was. And that was a strong testament. Joseph Smith was a prophet. There's one true church on earth. We are it. We're the only ones that have the priesthood. The first vision took place. Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus Christ as separate and distinct physical personages. And I have a testimony that's true. Now, not so much. And as a result, there's going to be, I don't think just a split as into two groups. I think it's going to be a fracturing into a number of different groups. And it's coming. It's coming.
Along those lines, I read an interesting article on SCOTUS blog, Supreme Court blog, about Mormonism.
Uh-huh.
And it was based off the gay marriage. And it was argued that because they continue to have continued revelation, mm-hmm. they could possibly accept gay marriage based off of their own tents.
Oh, sure. Yeah, they could.
Do you see them going that way at all?
Well, obviously. I don't know what the thinking is in the recent moves within Mormonism in regards to homosexuality. They said some things recently that made everybody go, I don't know. Remember, there hasn't, the last official revelation that was, and it's sort of funny, it's almost comical. It's so obvious what Joseph Smith intended continuing revelation to be. I mean, we should be on about our 12th or 13th volume of the Doctrine and Covenants by now. But in his day, he'd get a revelation for everything. So Section 112 of the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 114 of the Doctrine and Covenants, is a prophecy about sending David W. Patton on a mission the next spring in company with others, even 12, including himself, la, 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 la. It's a false prophecy because David W. Patton didn't live to the next spring, but anyway. So even little things like sending people on missions trips became revelations. Well, that stopped. That stopped. Why? They still say that everyone since then, all those people have been prophets, but did God stop speaking? And in June 8th, 1978, when they gave the priesthood to the blacks because Stanford was boycotting BYU, that didn't even become a section of the Doctrine and Covenants. It became a statement put in the back of the Doctrine and Covenants instead of an actual revelation from God, you know. And so, functionally, yeah, the prophet could come out and say, this is good, this is fine, this is whatever. But experientially, that hasn't happened since the 1800s. And something like that, I think they realize now they can't do it anymore. In fact, I don't know if any of you heard, week before last, I think, I hosted Line of Fire, Michael Brown's program. And we take phone calls. And we had a Mormon call in. And he was disagreeing with me because I had given a, I don't know, 5-6 minute summary of the teachings of the Mormon Church, primarily based upon what's called the King Follett Funeral Discourse, which was the last major sermon that Joseph Smith preached before he was murdered in the Carthage jail, and it is the single most cited teaching of Joseph Smith by all of the general authorities of the Mormon Church since then. No other sermon has been cited anywhere near as often, probably by 3 or 4 times. Well, here this guy calls up and he says, that's not doctrine. That's not doctrine. Now, this is the very foundation of the Mormon temple ceremonies. I mean, this is the essence of Mormonism. And here you have a Mormon saying, but that's not doctrine. I can disagree with that, and I'm fine, because that's not doctrine. So you had a sola scriptura Mormon. I mean, it doesn't make a lick of sense, but there are more and more of them showing up. And so, like I said, when I started, you had a spectrum like this that you deal with in Mormonism. With Jehovah's Witnesses, it was like this. I mean, just, you would always know exactly what a Jehovah's Witness believed. That, even that has expanded a little bit. But with the Mormons, it's gone from this to this. And given the nature of Mormonism, you can't hold that together. You can't. The only thing that held it together was the common commitment to a prophet who was allegedly speaking from God. But once I got the... I don't know if anybody... Did anybody hear that program? Anybody down here? It may not be on down here. I got him to admit, I read to him from the manual that the church itself published. If you want to get married in the temple, like there's a Dallas temple, right? Mm-hmm. There's a Dallas temple. You can't get married for time and eternity in just any plain old war chapel. You have to do it in the special rooms in temples. And if you want to get married for time and eternity to your wife, from 1992 to at least 2001, it may have been a little bit after that. So for almost a decade, this was the manual that the church itself published for its own people to study to go through the temple. I mean, it's copyright, Corporation of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, First Presidency. I mean, this is the prophet and his first two councils. You can't get any more official than this. And the first three pages are all on how God came to be a God. He did so by obedience to law. We can all become gods by obedience to law. It's the King Follett Discourse, and it's real Mormonism right there in the first few pages. It's the foundation of everything that comes after that. I read him a section of that, and he said, that's not doctrine. I said, sir, this was published by the First Presidency in 1992. He says, well, it was then, but they're all gone now. And they're on national radio. I said, so you're telling me this was true 23 years ago, but it's not true anymore. It was doctrine 23 years ago. It's not doctrine now. And everybody in the audience, and that's where Mormonism is. If what was true 23 years ago cannot be affirmed to be true today, what message do you have? You got nothing. You got nothing. So yeah, there's some major, major, major changes going on there. No two ways about it. So anyway, I'm not sure how I got into Mormonism from where I was going, but I think I was pointing out that they're scared to death of the changes that are coming. Because they've been fighting the fundamentalist polygamist groups for the past 50 years. And now they've got no basis for doing it anymore. I mean, it's real obvious that Brigham Young would have said, get back to it. You know, it's time to get back to polygamy, time to get back to our roots. But they realize that ain't happening. So who knows where it's going
to
go.
Why don't they want to go back to that?
Oh, because the whole nature of the Mormon Church has changed. The idea of, you know, the patriarchal man with his 10 wives and 40 kids out on the front range in the Wasatch Mountains in Utah is not what the Mormon Church is about anymore. You want the good, clean-cut corporate type, and so he needs to have his one wife, and they need to have their morality and their nice kids, but you don't want to be... See, when I first started... Even when I first started dealing with Mormons, they didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves Latter-day Saints. They wanted to differentiate themselves. Then, starting somewhere in the 90s, primarily due to a guy named Gordon Hinckley, who became prophet for a while, he was the head of the Church Publicity Department. And they started mainstreaming. They started wanting to be viewed as Christians, to be involved in local ministerial fraternities. They felt this would be the best way to get into, you know, have the opportunity of witnessing to folks. They didn't realize that their epistemology, their foundation, is so subjective and so weak that ended up changing them more than it ended up changing the people they're interacting with. And so the Mormonism of Salt Lake City is as different from the Mormonism of Manti. Manti is a southern Utah city with lots of polygamists all over the place. Really hardcore. Joseph Smith was a prophet. Brigham Young was a prophet. I mean, it was less than a year and a half ago that the Salt Lake Church threw Brigham Young under the bus on racism. They quoted him. Brigham Young specifically said it. The day that the black receives the priesthood is the day that the church goes into apostasy. That day was June 8th, 1978. So if he was a prophet, how do you put that together? They openly acknowledged for the first time this stuff was from men, not from God. It was an attitude of men. It was not divinely revealed. And that just basically meant Brigham Young was completely wrong. From what he taught from the pulpit, which we have in the past viewed as revelation, was wrong. And so the people down in Manti are not going to do that, because they recognize if he was not a true prophet, then the priesthood's been lost. The whole idea of priesthood authority in Mormonism is extremely important. And if anybody in there wasn't what they claimed to be, then the chain's broken, and that's why you have, you know, the FLDS. What was that guy's name that was running around? The FBI was looking for him for years and years, about 10 years ago.
Jeff.
He was their prophet. He was basically claiming the Salt Lake Church had become liberal. They've lost it. The line of the prophethood goes through me. I'm the prophet now. Well, there's going to be 20 of those guys, 30 of those guys, before long, once the church, and the church is already giving them reason to do that kind of thing by its liberalization. Yeah.
Have they written things into their doctrine against polygamy? Or is it just...
No. Again, you got to realize they haven't had a revelation since... They haven't added to the Doctrine and Covenants since like the late 1800s, and then the revelation on polygamy is still there. It's called Section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. But then the one thing they added was giving the priesthood to the blacks. But again, they didn't even call it a section of the Scriptures. So while the technical ability is there to add to the canon, I just don't know if functionally it could happen anymore. You know, it's sort of like the Pope could come out tomorrow and give an infallible statement saying that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces and co-redemptrix of Christ and so on and so forth. But the reality is, even though he has that ability, it probably would never happen. Just simply because of the nature of the hierarchy and the church and things like that. So it is interesting that someone would point out that that mechanism exists, but whether it could actually be used or not is a whole other issue. So anyway, back to, I'll just finish up with, you know, obviously from my perspective, the cultural love of a movement that is nothing more than a rebellion against God's creative decree will result in, and is resulting right now, in a tsunami of collapse on the part of the organized church, and we will be considered a backwards, irrelevant minority if we stand firm on Matthew 19, if we have a meaningful doctrine of God's law, if we actually recognize this is a gospel issue, that we cannot even define what sin is, if we cannot recognize sexual sin of any kind, then we cannot recognize any sin of any kind, and hence we have no basis for the need of a savior, atonement, or anything else. If we stand firm on that, then we will become a very small minority group. And you will see big names, big names, as we've already started seeing some people collapsing on these things. And I could point to other people. It's pretty obvious that they're right there. They're just about to go that direction. And within the next number of months, especially after June, July, I think you'll see a lot of people saying, well, for us, that's over. We're moving on. And what will we do? That's the question. Yes, sir.
Practically speaking, in regards to the government embracing this, what do they have to gain by this? Any thoughts on that?
Power. It's power. It's a fundamental, in my opinion, and this isn't so much a theological thing. In my opinion, for many people on the left, it is a power grab. The family is that which stands in the way of a totalitarian government where every thought and every action is controlled by someone else. And so what they get to gain is the destruction of the nuclear family and the family as designed by God, and even further dependence upon the state. So it's a power grab, and homosexuals need to realize they're not their, the government's not their friend. Once they've served their purpose, they can be discarded as the very small minority group they actually are very easily. And I think they're foolish to think that the government is their friend. That will change over time, I think. But it's primarily power, and theologically, it's the reality that God has made us in one way, and a society that's under his judgment in rebellion against him will seek to destroy every signpost of God's sovereignty in that culture. And so it's no surprise whatsoever that along with this you have the just utter depravity of rejecting God's beautiful creative design in gender. You know, if you can't see that Bruce Jenner is just simply a one example of human autonomy gone to the dogs, just to complete absurd levels, then you're not seeing what's going on. That's what you've got there. It's an act of rebellion. It's sinful. Every act of sin is rebellion against God's creative decree. But when it comes to the denial of what is right in front of your eyes, literally, that's judgment. That's judgment. That truly, truly is. There's no way to get around it. So, but in answer to your question, it's a power grab. You know, just follow the power, follow the money, whatever. but in here it's specifically power, and it's part of the culture of death. I mean, okay, I know a pope came up with the phraseology, but he wasn't wrong. You've got the culture of life, you've got the culture of death. Your culture is either oriented toward life, or your culture is oriented toward death. And homosexuality, gender rejection and redefinition, these are not life-affirming behaviors. Homosexuality does not produce life. Not only can it not produce new life, but what you're never allowed to talk about in public is the reality that, though you're not allowed to even do these studies, those that have been done indicate that the average active male homosexual, in comparison to a married heterosexual male, has a 21-year shorter lifespan on average.
Wow.
Not, I mean, you could smoke 10 packs a day and not get close to that. So we get rid of the smoking, but can't talk about that because that's human autonomy. No. I mean, the inconsistency is ridiculous. So when we talk about culture of death, it's culture of death at every level. Personally, non-production of new life. If you do not produce new life, you can only use resources to fulfill your own self-satisfactions. You can't pass those on to anybody. You're not creating further offspring, et cetera, et cetera. And it's not shocking at all that there is a direct correlation between promotion of homosexuality, acceptance of homosexuality, and abortion, and all the related, you know, infanticide in regards to partial birth abortion, which is nothing but infanticide, obviously. So yeah, it's all part of of the whole. No two ways about it. So anyway, if I'm not gonna, some of you know, how many of you are familiar with the dividing line? Okay, if you're not, it's a webcast I do, and I just finished 5 hours responding to Dr. David Gushy of Mercer University on his presentation in defense of gay marriage a couple years ago. In fact, I just saw on Facebook, it does the "this is what you were doing so many years ago" thing. It was, I think, 3 years, actually 3 full years ago now, that I did the response to Matthew Vines, the 5-hour response to him. So now I've got 2 5-hour things you can listen to in regards to homosexuality, Leviticus 20. I'm preaching through the Holiness Code at PRBC right now, all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of resources out there. So I won't go through that, but I think it really is the issue coming up. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You've interacted with many people regarding gay marriage who are trying to fit it from a biblical standpoint.
Not many. It's hard to get them to do so, to be honest with you.
Well,
but I have some. Yeah, sure. Functionally, in fact, now I think about it, I can't think of one that would actually positively confess it. Gushy certainly wouldn't. Mercer's way too liberal for that. They try to talk about the authority of Scripture. They might even use the term sufficiency of Scripture, but it's based upon it doesn't really have a foundation because it's not based upon the idea of the actual original words or theopistos or anything like that. So it's, you got to remember, I taught in a Southern Baptist institution from 1995 to just a couple years ago. And I saw, every semester you'd have to sign this statement that you believe in inerrancy and that you won't teach against inerrancy and stuff like that. And yet I saw what that meant for the vast majority of the people teaching those institutions. It's possible to say I believe in inerrancy and then absolutely define it into oblivion. Put so many restrictions upon it that, your words end up being empty. And so a lot of people think, oh, yeah, the conservatives won because you have to sign it. Sorry, they just changed their approach. And so a lot of people will say they believe in inerrancy, but when it comes down to how they exegete the text of Scripture, how they actually handle the text of Scripture, they deny that by how they handle it. There are certain things that flow from believing in inerrancy and its absence. So I've said over and over again, people like Gushy, Vines, Justin Lee, whoever else it might be, they cannot possibly believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, especially when they use the argument that, well, Paul didn't know about committed, lifelong, monogamous same-sex unions, So what he said really isn't relevant to what we're experiencing today. Well, let's say Paul didn't know that. I think that's an unwarranted assumption. I think there's evidence that people did know about people who at least desired that kind of relationship in that day. Plato did, so there's no reason to think that people in Paul's day didn't, and certainly in Tarsus of Cilicia, there would have been lots of recognition of that. But laying that aside, what are you saying about the nature of Scripture when you say Paul didn't know about these things? You mean the Holy Spirit didn't know about these things? Paul didn't know about particle physics, but does that mean that therefore he had to have taught in such a way that what the Bible teaches about the reality of the universe will contradict anything that we discover? See, there's no way that they can maintain a meaningful doctrine of scriptural sufficiency and at the same time basically say, yeah, the Bible says it has a positive thing to say about same-sex relationships, but that's because it was written back then, and we're so much smarter now. How in the world are you going to be able to maintain scriptural sufficiency once you've started with that? You can't.
Could you talk about the Greek in 1 Corinthians 6? I read that this week, and it seems to come up a lot.
Someone hasn't been listening to my responses to David Gashi.
I have not.
Yeah, someone hasn't read my book, The Same-Sex Controversy. Someone hasn't listened to my debates with Justin Lee or with... I have, in a number of contexts, obviously, some of those debates are really frustrating to listen to. When I debated both Barry Lynn, who you see on Fox News all the time, he's the head of America's United Separation of Church and State, it was interesting. Anyways, when I debated both Spong and Lynn, the topic was, is homosexuality compatible with biblical Christianity? Neither one of them brought a Bible to a debate with a thesis, is homosexuality compatible with biblical Christianity? Neither one of them brought a Bible. And it was fascinating that at one point I had to lend Barry Lynn this little pocket Bible I had. And he's sitting there trying to read Romans 1. I've put the cross-examination on YouTube. Well, the whole debate's on YouTube, but just that section. So you can watch someone who has been on Fox News. He's testified before Congress. He later would try to sue us to suppress the videos of the debate because he knew he had lost so badly. And it's fascinating to... And he's an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ. Just fascinating to watch him just melt down once you can actually get him to hold him to the text of Scripture. Because on CNN... Even Fox News, they're not going to hold you to the text of Scripture. They're not going to ask you meaningful questions. As long as you can keep breathing and make noise for 30 seconds, you can move on to the next question. I mean, that's the essence of our media today. Doesn't work in a formal debate, and it was fascinating. So, anyway, if what you're referring to is the phrase in 1 Corinthians 6:10. Uta malakoi, uta arsenikoitai is the Greek. Neither effeminate nor homosexuals. Now the ESV, that's the NASB rendering, I think, is neither effeminate nor homosexuals. The ESV combines both terms together and simply says those men who practice homosexuality. I think the ESV got it right. The reason for this is that it would seem that the conjunction of those two terms together is indicating the active and passive partners in a male homosexual relationship. There isn't any question about what arsenikoites means. But be aware of the fact that even sadly today, I was speaking on this Monday night somewhere south of Fort Worth, I forget where,
Rock Creek,
okay. I was speaking and my co-author on the same-sex controversy happened to be able to come out that evening. He ministers in Fort Worth, and we hadn't seen each other for years. Last time I saw him, he had preached my mom's funeral, which I was very thankful for him to do that for me. And I pointed something out to him during the presentation that that he wasn't even aware of. When he and I, we both went to the same schools together. He was 2 years ahead of me in college, then he didn't go directly into seminary, so he was about 2 years behind me in seminary. But we had the same professors and stuff like that. And when we had been in learning Greek, and if some of you are closer to my age and you've been through seminary or something like that, the standard Greek lexicon was called BDAG, BAGD actually, Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Donker. It's a green beast from the University of Chicago. Then somewhere after our graduation, the third edition came out. Now it's BDAG, Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, and it's a Pepto-Bismol pink. It's just disgusting. I don't know why they can't come up with a decent color for this lexicon, but it's either puke green or Pepto-Bismol pink. I'm not sure what it is. But anyways, the entry for Arsenokoites is three times longer between those two editions. Mm-hmm. Three times longer. And the definition has been changed. Mm-hmm. On the basis of what? Pure politics. Not a single new discovery of a papyri or anything like that. It's all politics. It's all politics. So even that, you've got to be aware. Politics influence. Politics determine what's getting published today. And so, huge area there. The reality is, though, simple fundamental truth of exegesis here that has probably been explained to you many times before, especially when we're reading Paul, but any New Testament writer. The first, most important influence upon the vocabulary of the writers of the New Testament is the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's just a given. That's not even an arguable point. The Greek Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. If you lived in Ephesus and John has written his gospel, he's associated with Ephesus in later tradition. He's written his gospel, and let me give you an example that actually killed two birds with one stone. Look with me at John chapter 12. And if I wander off, make sure to drag me back to. Once you got this much white on your face, you can wander anywhere you want, and people think it's cute. So it's great. I love it. And I can go, what was I talking about? And people don't think you're stupid anymore. They just think, well, he's old. It's okay. And you know. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Well, let's go back to verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, where's that from? You don't even have to look it up. You know where it's from.
53.
Okay. That's the messianic section. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so they will not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Where is that from?
Isaiah 6.
Isaiah 6, the temple vision. Exactly. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, if you have like an NIV, anybody have an NIV? Ooh. Well, everybody has the NIV on their phone. I mean, come on. That's too easy. But no one actually uses an NIV as your regular. Interesting. Boy, 10 years ago that wouldn't have been the case. How many ESVs? Yeah, look at that. Crossway rules the world, okay? Crossway has become the Borg of Bible publishers. And if you don't know who the Borg are, then you're not a Star Trek fan like I am. So, but they assimilate everybody else, and that's pretty much what Crossway did. Wow, that's amazing. ESV, hopefully, does it say these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory? Is that
right.
ESV?
That's right.
Okay, good. NIV says these things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory. Now, that's because NIV had a rule that if you have a pronoun that's been too far removed from its antecedent, its main noun, then you repeat it. And that makes it really, that really diminishes its usefulness in dealing especially with Jehovah's Witnesses on this text. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, these things he said, Isaiah said, because he saw his glory. Well, what's that talking about? He saw his glory. What is that a reference to? Well, the immediate preceding verse is Isaiah 6. And if you go back to Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6 starts out, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and lifted up, seated upon his throne, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And then the quotation comes from later on in the commissioning of Isaiah. But it's actually much clearer. If you're in Ephesus and you first read this text and you knew your Old Testament, it would have been easier for you to understand what John was communicating than it is for most of us. You know why? Because the Greek Septuagint reads differently at Isaiah 6:1 than the Hebrew Masoretic text does, upon which most of our Old Testaments are based. At the end of that verse, where in the Hebrew Masoretic text it says, "and the train of his robe was filling his temple," the Greek Septuagint says, "and the temple was filled with his glory." So now you look back at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And if all you're familiar with is the Septuagint version of Isaiah 6, you know exactly what he's talking about. And hence, you know who exactly he's talking about. And you get the point that what John is saying is Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in the temple vision in Jehovah sitting upon his throne. And so you get it. And yet the vast majority, ask yourself, what percentage of Christians reading through the Gospel of John are even going to see that right here John is identifying Jesus as the one who was sitting upon the throne in Isaiah's temple? Almost nobody. Almost nobody. That's how important the Septuagint is to our looking at the New Testament. Here's an example of it. So, in going to the question that you've asked, what arsenokoites means, if you had read Leviticus 18, 22, and 20:13, the two texts in the Holiness Code that identify homosexuality as toeva, an abomination before God. If you read it in Greek, you would see that when it speaks of a man shall not lie with a man as they lie with a woman, it is an abomination. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If you read it in Greek, you would see that it says, an arsenos shall not koite with an arsenos. All Paul has done, well, here's a little more background. In all probability, Paul coined this phrase himself. If it wasn't him, it was a rabbinic source before him, because it seems that the first recorded use of arsenokoites is Paul's use. There's one other work, the Sibylline Oracles, that may be before or after Paul, probably after Paul. Majority of scholarship says he's the one who coined it, or a rabbinic source coined it, and he was borrowing from that. So if he coined it, then you have to ask the question, what's he drawing it from? And there is no question that Paul draws all of that from the Greek Septuagint, especially since he's writing to the Corinthians. What Bible do they have? They're not reading the Hebrew. They're reading the Greek Septuagint, so he's going to use the translation that they have. And so right there in both Leviticus 18, and especially Leviticus 20:13, arsenos koite is right there. You just put them together. It's what men do with men in bed. It's obvious. And so if this was any other subject, no one would have, the entry would not triple in size between two editions of a Greek lexicon. Nobody would be saying, oh, these are disputed phrases, blah, 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 blah. Everybody would be going, yeah, it's obvious. It's from the Greek Septuagint, and, you know, yeah, duh. But because of the politics, people say, oh, it's disputed and all the rest of stuff. There's no reason for disputation at all. Its meaning is transparent and clear. As long as you just follow the standard rules of exegesis that we use with everything else. But of course, that's where the problem comes in, is that when you're talking about homosexuality, all those rules are now abandoned. So its meaning is obvious.
Isn't all such revisionism pure dishonesty?
Well, when you say it's pure dishonesty, if your ultimate goal is to be honest with the text, sure. Do I think that David Gushee woke up one morning and said, I'm going to start lying about the Bible? No, he woke up one morning and found out his sister was gay. James Brownson, who's written the go-to book now for the quote-unquote gay Christian movement. He's a CRC New Testament prof. His son came out as a homosexual, so he changed his views. His sister came out as a homosexual. He changes his views. Danny Cruz at the Southern Baptist Church in Southern California, his son comes out as a homosexual, changes his views. That can have a huge impact upon, you know, he didn't have to wake up one morning and said, you know what, I'm going to start lying about the Bible. But it is amazing how we can start lying about the Bible just simply to make ourselves feel better. Yeah, there's no question about that. Yes, sir. I think we are into the question and answer period now.
Just on a practical level, I work for a company that's very pro homosexual. The video that you covered on the Dividing Line, where they had the, it's like an X-ray.
Yes,
Taken out. They had that on the main, our main page. We come in on page for our company. They pushed it really hard.
Yeah, my daughter worked for Starbucks, so I know. Yeah, I understand.
And so, it's kind of in multiple levels, but as this becomes more and more unacceptable to hold the position that this is sinful and wrong, from the pulpit interaction with individuals, any public evangelism, and then where we're at corporately, these are all different levels. How do we as Christians interact as this persecution begins to grow? We don't want to run from the issue. Obviously, but how do we balance that in our day-to-day lives and not being afraid to address the issue at the same time?
The length to which the Lord allows the expression of hatred for His truth to be manifest in our society will determine those parameters. We don't get to determine those parameters. We have people coming up to people who are speaking the word boldly in the city square. And the only reason they're walking up to them is to force them to take a stand on this issue so they can use that to have them arrested. If the Lord protects you from such an evildoer as that, great. If the Lord doesn't, you don't have a choice. I mean, when Jesus was asked about, you know, when the situation developed in regards, well... I was about to make reference to the woman taken in adultery, and then after last night decided not to do that. In other situations where women of ill repute washed Jesus' hair with their feet, which is fully canonical, shall we say, there was no compromise on Jesus' part. There was no diminishment of the nature of the sin. You cannot call for repentance if you cannot identify something as sin. And so we don't have a back door. We don't have a hiding place. And you better believe it is the enemy's intention to seek to silence us in every possible way. Can they overreach? Could we become... They could, but let's be honest. This is a spiritual issue. And if God gives this society over... we will be having to learn a lot from believers who have lived under persecution for many years. And I think of the situation at the Islamic girls' school in Pakistan about 5 years ago. There was a Taliban bomber trying to get into a girls' school because Boko Haram, you know what it means, is its name is the education of primarily women is haram. It is wrong. It is forbidden. And so, you'll see in Pakistan the destruction of schools, especially for women, because they feel it's completely wrong. You shouldn't teach women to read, et cetera, et cetera. That's Western. That's wrong. So there was this Taliban bomber trying to get into the school, and he was stopped at the entrance by a man. And he then blew himself up and killed the man that stopped him. The man that stopped him was a maintenance worker, a gardener, pick up garbage, trash, and like that. He was a Christian, because that's pretty much the only jobs a Christian could get in that society. And he gave his life to save those Muslim girls. Well, they knew he was a Christian too. Wow, okay, thank you, Lord. But the point is, there are societies where our brothers and sisters are living today where they live on subsistence because they're Christians, and that's just what the society does to them. Will that happen to us? I don't know. If it does, what's that going to do? How many people that show up in their Beamers at the comfy megachurch are going to give up their Beamers to continue showing up at the not-so-comfy megachurch? Not many. Not many. The Rockets might get Joel Osteen's church back.
They might need it.
Yeah, they might need it. Nice practice facility or something like that. Yeah.
In the Western country where they are going to make the gay marriages as illegal, how it is going to impact, do you see that the third world countries, which really now they import the Western culture?
They do.
So how, but they have their own culture.
I know.
Inside. So how they are going to transform in this area, do you see?
I don't know. I've been very thankful that, for example, in the Anglican community, you know, we hear a lot about apostasy amongst Anglicans and Episcopalians. I hope you realize there are some Anglicans out there. If you've ever read Holiness by J.C. Rowell, remember, he was an Anglican. J.B. Lightfoot was an Anglican. There was a day when there were godly, gospel-preaching Anglicans. And there still are some. They're primarily focused in Sydney, Australia. If you go down to Sydney, Australia, Moore College down there. I've taught at Moore College a couple of times, not just guest lecturing. But and every church I've ever preached at in Sydney, I was asked to preach on justification by faith, and they were Anglican churches. So there are still inerrancy-believing, gospel-preaching Anglicans. They're just considered freaks. And the other part of the Anglican world community that is rejecting women bishops, rejecting this move toward, are the African churches, the African Anglican churches. And they're splitting off. They're going to split off. You'll basically end up having the conservative African Anglican churches joining with the Sydney Anglicans, I hope, in a new Anglican World Alliance that will just let the Archbishop of Canterbury and all of his liberal cronies just fly off into the irrelevancy that liberalism always brings to any denomination. But the point being that There's been pressure upon the Anglican bishops from Africa for a long time to go this direction. They won't do it. They're standing firm. So could Africa and places like that actually be a bulwark, a new source of light in the future? Well, we can hope so. I would love to see an explosion of sound theology amongst the tens of millions of Christians in China. Can you imagine what would happen if China becomes the leading light in the future of the faith? What an awesome thing that would be. If it's Lord's plans to use America as a watchword, look at the blessing they had, look at the light they had, and look at them now. That's God's right. That's God's right. Unless you have an eschatology that puts America in the center, I don't even know how you do that. But unless you do, you've got to admit God has the perfect right to make America a shooting star on the history of the world stage. Blessed them, gave them all this stuff, protected them. Divided up amongst how many nations? Pick at the bones of the chicken. That's what he wants to do. That's up to him. He's got the right to do it. Ask Nebuchadnezzar if God has the right to do that. I'd say Nebuchadnezzar would say, yep, God has the right to do that.
So what about a type of censorship that a persecution would bring in America? What do you think? Do you think they'll censor, the word Jesus? Because that associates with, homosexuality.
Probably not Jesus, but any application that has any moral foundation. Like I said, we were talking about in the car, the first thing that I would see happening is, once we can't be on YouTube, Facebook, stuff like that, a Christian version will pop up. It won't be as good, and they won't care because they're succeeding in pushing us off the center, getting us out of the mainstream. If we want to have our little Christian ghetto out there, we can go have our little Christian ghetto out there.
Is GodTube still up?
Yeah, GodTube's still up. And that's obviously in the back of my mind. And if it all of a sudden, you know, if it had to become a pay thing or something like that, all of a sudden they could really increase their infrastructure, and who knows. But how long is that going to be allowed? Once you have established the idea that holding your views is like being a member of the KKK, then they can use hate crimes legislation to shut anything down. And so I think it would be a slow process. But, you know, am I saying this is exactly what's going to happen? Again, I always put it in the context of unless the Lord grants repentance, unless the Lord brings something. But as far as I can see, the only way to do that is a pretty major cultural disaster of some type. You know, if it's not Iran lobbing, you know, nuclear weapons around at people, now we're playing with the human genome. So maybe The Walking Dead isn't all that far out of reality. Who knows? I mean, we are. It's amazing. It really, you know, when you're younger, you think about yourself. You get married, you start thinking a little bit about your kids. Now I'm thinking about my grandkids. And you look at what's going on right now with mankind experimenting on mankind and the technology we have right now, and our leadership has never been more infantile at the very time it needs to have the greatest insight and wisdom. And that's when your leaders are primarily interested in taking selfies, it's a bad day. It's a bad day. And I'm not talking just about our leaders, I'm talking about Europe. Europe as a whole, there's so little maturity, so little farsightedness, so little service of self, a service of country rather than service of self in any place. That, you know, I go and speak in Kiev. I teach in Kiev. We'll be there in September, as long as it's still Kiev, Ukraine, anyways. And the folks there in Kiev have just honestly said to me, We signed a treaty and gave up our nukes based upon the United States saying, we'll be there for you. And we're losing this war to Russia now because we thought you would support us and you're not doing it. And I'm like, I didn't vote for him, man. You know, I'm sorry, but yeah, you're right. We lied to you. Sad. Sad. I mean, when I was there teaching... Trinity. I was teaching the Trinity last time I was there. And one of the class days, we were without power for 6 hours. We've got pictures of me lecturing by candlelight because it was in like December, and so the sun wasn't up very long, and it was getting cold, and we were doing the Trinity by candlelight. And it was mainly because Russia is just slowly chipping away. They want to reestablish the USSR, and I look around Europe and go, who's going to stand in their way again? They've been balancing their budgets based upon our military spending. We ain't doing that so much no more. So, I don't know. It's a mess. Anyway, now that we're all depressed. Well, it's raining outside. It's dark. There's no sunshine. And everything's doomed. Thank you very much. God bless you.
That's all a lot of candle.
Yeah, it's like... Yes, sir.
I've got a question. It might be a little bit of a shift, but I think it's...
Well, that's probably good, because I'm starting to get depressed, personally.
I just wanted, while we have you, just to kind of tap into some of your...
You have me?
Yes, we've got you for a little bit.
Yeah, as long as there's some more donuts back there, I'm good. So.
Yeah. Apologetics approaches. There's two primary ones that... the presuppositional and the Dr. Gerstner's.
Well, sort of. You have classical apologetics, evidentialist apologetics, and the presuppositional approach, and there are obviously sub-schools and sub-schools to all of those too.
So my question, just for everyone here, D.A. Carson is Gang of God. He seemed to take a little bit like you might use this approach in this situation, this
yeah.
approach in this situation. And I know you're presuppositional. Could you just kind of briefly summarize each in our day and age, how we're advancing the kingdom, what you see as the best apologetic approach?
Well, apologetics must follow your theology. You can't start by adopting an apologetic methodology and then adapting your theology to meet that, which unfortunately a lot of people do. There are certain non-negotiable biblical truths that I think determine this issue fundamentally for us if we are confessional in our beliefs and if we're biblical in our beliefs. Fundamentally, the question is, if you're dealing with man, what message are you seeking to deliver to him? And what is his nature in regards to how he's going to receive truth and how is he going to deal with truth? The classical and evidentialist perspectives tend to base their approach upon presenting to man strong argumentations for the truth claims of Christianity as a whole, but let me contrast it this way. When I do my apologetics class wherever, I'm less than 10 days out from starting an apologetics class for Phoenix Seminary. It's going to meet on Wednesday evenings till July. I will start off with listening to a major portion of, or at least the beginning portion, of a debate between William Lane Craig and Frank Zindler from Willow Creek from, I don't know, 20 years ago or so. Craig has not changed his approach much over the years. And fundamentally, William Lane Craig's argument is the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God. That's his thesis. The preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God. And then we listen to the opening section of the classic Bonson-Stein debate, Greg Bonson versus Gordon Stein, and there Bonson's presentation is, apart from the Christian God, you can make absolutely no sense of what anything we're doing here at all. So you must have the Christian God as the foundation of human predication to begin with. So the Christian God of necessity exists to even explain why we're here. Those are two completely different assertions. One takes from man the right and ability to judge the existence of God and says, God will judge you. You don't have the right to judge him. You already know he's there. You're suppressing that knowledge. You're morally guilty for that. Repent. The other approaches man and says, you have the right to judge God's existence. And here's some of the facts upon which you should judge whether you are actually a creature or not. Now, when you think about it, from two primary directions from Christian theology, the William Lane Craig perspective makes absolutely positively no sense at all. First of all, if what we believe about Jesus Christ is true, the idea that there is a moral or epistemological neutral ground that we can stand on and just reason with the atheist is not even a Christian idea. I mean, we have this radical idea, as Paul expressed in Colossians 1, for by him were all things made, whereas heaven and earth, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, or authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things synesteken. They hold together. How can you say there is something neutral in this universe if Colossians 1:16-17 is true? Because every fact that is a fact, Jesus made it that way. He defines it. It all goes back to him. So if I say to an atheist, I'm gonna lay aside my Christian commitments, you lay aside your commitments to naturalism, let's just come to this neutral ground, let's reason together. Somewhere down the road, I'm going to have to tell him what I really believe about Jesus. At which point he's going to say, wait a minute, if that's really who your Jesus is, you were lying to me back there, because there is no neutral ground. You deceived me. I don't see that the apostles ever used an apologetic methodology that they'd have to apologize for later. I just don't see any evidence of that. So our view of theology itself, who God is as creator, definer of all things. And in fact, if you sort of look at it this way, a Christian worldview Well, a secular worldview has man in the center, and then everything else is related to man as to areas of knowledge: law, science, medicine, history, morality, whatever. And all of that goes directly to us, and we're the ones that get to organize that as we see fit. The Christian worldview has God in the center. We're down here as an object of His knowledge and creation. And for us to have true knowledge of any of these other things, we have to go through Him to that. So we need to know what law is as God created it to be, what science is as God created the universe to be, etc., etc. So God's in the center. Which apologetic methodology allows us to be consistent in that? If we're encouraging the sinner to be in the center and judge God's existence, we are encouraging the sinner to remain in a non-Christian epistemology. Hopefully, down the road, we'll get to convince him to maybe, if he chooses to do so, to change that. Again, the apostles never did that. So our theology, I think, determines that. And then our anthropology demands it. Our anthropology demands it. Because Romans 1 tells us very, very clearly that man, as the image bearer of God, if he rejects that revelation and if he worships and serves the creation rather than the Creator, there is a twistedness that results in man. His foolish heart, his asunetos heart, his non-understanding heart becomes darkened. His dialogues, his reasoning, his mind becomes empty or futile. And professing to be wise, he becomes a fool. And though seen with the clarity of God's existence from the creation, without and within, he is unapologetus, without an apologetic. He is without a consistent reasoned defense for his rejection of God. An important thing to hear is that in verse 18 says, even though God has revealed these things, man, katakanton, he suppresses that knowledge. Now, we've all been in a pool at some point in time, and had the beach ball or something, and you shove it underwater, and you can float on it and do all sorts of stuff, and then you got underwater, and then you let it go, and it shoots up out of the water, and it's great. When you're holding it down, you're having to put constant effort. If you get distracted, it shoots out. There is a constant effort that is necessary to suppress that ball, because it is the nature of that ball to float on the water, not to be submerged under the water. And so man suppresses the truth that's around him in many different ways. That suppression can be religious. That suppression can take all sorts of different forms. But man is putting that effort out. Now, if he's already suppressing truth, and I come along and give him more truth, what's he going to do with it? He's just going to suppress it as well. You see, an apologetic method that assumes that man is this morally neutral creature, and all I've got to do is give him, you know, the right information, or hand him money like the brother has right there. You know, anything. I was just happened to look over. Oh, okay. Pay him to. He's not a morally neutral creature. He's already suppressing truth, so he's just going to put that truth with the rest of the truth he's already suppressing. And so the presuppositionalist says you've got to deal with these fundamental issues before you can deal with anything else. And hence the role of the presuppositionalist is not to come along and give him more truth to become guilty of suppressing, but it's to come along and start prying up the fingers. Now, they're not going to like that because they want to suppress the truth. They want to keep that beach ball down there. And you start prying up the fingers. Well, how do you pry up the fingers? You demonstrate the inconsistency that the person has in their life. Because the connection, you might say, well, from your perspective, there is no connection with the unbeliever. Yes, there is. It's not a morally neutral ground. The connection we have is they're made in the image of God. They bear the Imago Dei. And all the public education in the world cannot get rid of the Imago Dei. It can damage it. But the reality is, it's still there. And so, the prying up of the fingers, I use this illustration all the time. People who know it, who know me, get tired of it, but it's a good illustration. I was speaking at a university outside of Chicago, and You all have interesting weather around here. I just thought I'd mention that. I mean, the road that I have to take to get back to where all my stuff is over that lake, and the water keeps getting higher and higher. Starting to wonder a little bit if there might be some other roads that get there somehow that maybe aren't going over rapidly rising rivers. And Emilio's truck is a little more reliable from my perspective than your minivan. I can just see us paddling down the minivan. What was I talking about? So Moses through the bulrushes. I was speaking at this university outside of Chicago. It was in like December. It was cold. Oh my goodness. My dad went to Moody Bible Institute, and some of my youngest memories of my dad talking about the wind coming off the lake in Chicago and how it just slices through you. Doesn't matter what you're wearing. It's just so cold. It's just a bitter, bitter cold. And I was speaking to church, and they asked me to come speak to a university campus group. I figured it was a Christian campus group. Okay, fine. Well, I get there, and the flyer, they show me the flyer they've been passing out on campus, and it says, "Stump the Chump. Do you think God doesn't exist? Do you like to argue? Free pizza."
Wow.
That's going to get some interesting folks to show up, and some interesting folks did. And this young man named Eric comes in, and memory, it's getting to be a couple decades ago now, maybe, but either he was wearing all blue with red hair, or he was wearing all red with blue hair. I don't remember which one it was, but it was one of the two. And he has this black leather coat, and the worst thing is he is a sophomore philosophy student. Now, everybody knows what sophomore means, right? Sophos and moronos. Sophos means wise, moronos, moron. So a sophomore is a wise fool. And that's where you think that the light's just dimmed. That's where, this could get interesting, that's where you think you've already learned it all, when in reality you haven't learned anything yet at all. Well, he had all of his wonderful little philosophical arguments, and he was a radical skeptic, and at one point during his little question, which was not a question, he said, he put motions to his jacket, and he says, I can't even prove that this exists. And I sort of filed that away. So after the presentation, everyone's sitting around eating pizza, and Eric and I are talking, and I'm just letting him talk, because I know he's made in the image of God. And though his education is doing everything it's possible to mar that, cover that, suppress that, I figure if I just, keep giving him a string, eventually, I'm going to get him. I'm not a fisherman, but I know how it works. And finally he says something along the lines of, "Well, I know I should do better." And I, gotcha. Ding! All right, start reeling it in. And I jumped on him. And I said, "Oh, you should do better." "Oh, well, let me tell you something, Eric. You just gave me evidence that you are an epistemological thief." A what? I said, "You're stealing from my God. You're stealing from my worldview." "What do you mean?" "There's nothing in your worldview that says you should do better. You have no foundation for saying you should do better. The reality is, Eric, that you're a thief. And you're in rebellion against God. And you're creating your own little worldview. But the reality is, it's not big enough to actually answer all the questions. And so when you run into stuff that you actually can't answer, you steal from my God's worldview to sort of keep things propped up and keep on going in your rebellion." And he's like, I said, let me give you an example. "You told me earlier that you can't even prove that your jacket exists. But I happen to know it's less than 20 degrees outside, the wind is blowing, so the wind chill is down around zero. And when you walk out of this room, you are taking your jacket. You may pretend that you can't prove it exists, but the reality is not only do you know it exists, you're going to put it on before you walk out in that wind. And when you walk down the street, you're going to walk on the sidewalk. You're not going to walk down the middle of the road, because you know the laws of physics exist, and when that Mack truck hits you in the face, you're going to die. Now, you can pretend that the laws of physics are just a construct, but you happen to know they're real. And if you're going to drive a car, you can drive on the right side, not the left side, for those very same reasons. And my prayer for you, Eric, is that every time you steal from my God's worldview, he's going to convict you. At this point, he's got the Lucy Linus thing going on. You know, when Lucy would yell at Linus, his hair goes straight back and his eyes get big. And you know, and he says, "No one's ever talked to me like that." And I said, "I'm sorry, we should have done it earlier." And so he said, well, thanks. I really appreciate that. I said, we'll be praying for you, Eric. And he ate his pizza. He took his jacket. And he went out into the night. Now, I don't know what happened with Eric, but it's an illustration of what I mean by prying up the fingers. He thought he had a good grip on that ball. The reality was he didn't have a grip on that ball at all. And that's what I see the methodology doing. I just don't see how evidential apologetics would have... He had heard it all before, and he would have just engaged in his little games. You got to get down to the basics. And so it's determined by your doctrine of God and your doctrine of man. You put them together, I don't see how you can go any other direction. But my experience is, for people like William Lane Craig, their philosophy determines their theology, not their theology determines their philosophy. So...
Just saying it too, along the lines of Dr. Gerstner's role.
Yeah.
Maybe, I don't know.
They spent too much time reading Thomas Aquinas. So, and I've said that. You know, I love RC, and the irony was a number of years ago we were at a Ligonier conference in Scottsdale, and while he's bagging on presuppositional apologetics in the main session, I had a whole group of people out in the other room talking about it. So it was sort of interesting. You know, I just think that. Have you listened to the debate between Bahnsen and Sproul?
No. I heard Dr. Gerstner's handout apologetics, and it just kind of rattled me a little bit, because the starter was kind of a big question. Do you start with God, or do you start with, I think it's like Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together."
Yeah, well, Isaiah wasn't saying "come, let us reason together" as secularists. That's not a... Doesn't follow. No, you have to start with God. You have to start with his... You're dealing with his world. And
you have a reason to think that.
That's ridiculous. Did Adam need that? I'm sorry. When Adam first talked with God, he didn't need a philosophy class to understand what God was saying. Yeah, sorry. Look, some great men have, you know, you're influenced by your education. And I went into seminary, I had no earthly idea about any of that. All I knew was evidentialism, all I knew was Josh McDowell, all I knew was present facts and ontological arguments and causality arguments, and you know, that's all I knew. And would somebody be kind enough to pour me some juice? I'd like to... My sugar's run out and I'm doing all the talking, so I need a little more juice there. I had a professor in seminary for an apologetics class. It was my first apologetics class. I had just really started getting into it. You know, I've been dealing with Mormonism for a while and stuff, but no one could understand what this guy was talking about. He had us reading Blaise Pascal's Pensées, Pensees. I recommend it to you. If you want recommended reading, Blaise Pascal, the Pensées. There's almost always a historical introduction to tell you who the Jansenists were and stuff like that. But Pascal was fascinating. Really, you've read the Pensées? The way you're going like this?
No, I've read some stuff by...
Okay,
Pascal,
yeah. Well, Pascal was brilliant.
Yeah.
But this was his... Pensées means thoughts in French. And so, never completed them, but they're fascinating. So I highly recommend the Pensées to you. And then he had us reading Francis Schaeffer and The God Who Was There, stuff like that. Schaeffer was primarily presuppositionalist orientation as well. But no one can understand what this guy was saying until one day in class he said, "Thomas Aquinas proved the wrong God." Now at this point I figured Aquinas was everybody's homeboy, you know, he was our hero. And he said, "Aquinas proved the wrong God." The God of Scripture is not the end result of man's observations of the created order, even man's fallen observations of the created order. He is the maker of all things, and there are certain attributes and aspects of God's character that you cannot arrive at from the natural realm. In fact, Romans 1 tells us, he has revealed himself, but what has his revelation in nature held us accountable to? Honor him as God and give thanks. The Trinity is not revealed in that way. There's all sorts of things not revealed in the natural order that all the reasoning in the world is not going to get you to. And so if God's the end result of that, we're not going to be able to know much about God. And then he made a biblical argument that from the biblical perspective, that's not how God revealed himself to Adam directly with special revelation from the start. And Adam could know that without having taken the very first class on epistemology. That's how God made us. And that was when everything started clicking together for me, was reading those sources and being challenged in that way. And it's like, okay, now I see what's going on. Now I see what's happening. So if you haven't read De Ponce, I'd highly recommend. If you haven't read Schaeffer, the God who's there, he is there, not silent. His apologetic works, I'd highly recommend them as well. Definitely.
So aside from Bonson and Van Til,
no one understands Van Til. If you think you understand Van Til, you are deceived. You can, but remember, English was not Van Til's first language, and evidently he could not hire an editor. So it's dense, it's difficult, it takes three or four times through to figure it out, and even then you may not have gotten it. But yeah, Van Til, Bonson, you have, honestly guys, I keep saying this and people look at me like, huh? You have one of the most brilliant Christian minds that's ever existed living here in Dallas. Well, you're in Denton. Okay, sorry. Living in Dallas. Jason Lyle. Anybody know Jason Lyle?
Yeah.
You know Jason? ICR. ICR.
Astrophysicist.
I had lunch with him this week. Some of you saw maybe on Facebook, I posted a picture before the debate. I had lunch with Emilio and Trish. Ben and Jessa, you know, Jessa Duggar. Ben and Jessa Sievald, Ben did a little video with me on the Trinity because their Facebook page gets hit by Jehovah's Witnesses constantly, so I did something on the Trinity for him. And then sitting next to me is Jason Lyle.
Your church sponsored a thing with him.
Yes, I know. Yeah, okay, then y'all know. This guy is, pray for him. I am just in awe of the man's intellect. He is just light years out there. It's incredible. So God protect him and give him a long life. One of the things I just fell in love with him, if you've read his book, Ultimate Proof, it is a primer on presuppositionalism. He's a presuppositional apologist. And he just flies under the radar somehow. But he also has a DVD, and then a little less smooth presentation is on YouTube. If you want what for me is just one of the most fascinating discussions in the world on this subject, look at his presentation on fractals. I've been doing fractal art since the 90s. I was doing fractal art when it wasn't popular to be a geek and doing fractal art. I have a whole ton of fractals that I've made back before it was easy to make fractals. Now that I've got a program on my iPad that's better than anything on my Mac called Frax that is absolutely the most beautiful fractal generator on the planet. It's just incredible. But if you don't know what a fractal is a hyper-complex mathematical formula, basically, that is normally based upon the Mandelbrot set. There are naturally, when I say naturally occurring, designed by God, occurring phenomena in mathematics. I mean, we discovered these things. We didn't know about them in the past because we didn't have computers. But once we had computers, we discovered the Mandelbrot set. And I don't even know how to describe it without showing it to you. Just make a note. Go home, put in Jason Lyle, L-I-S-L-E, plus fractal in YouTube, and sit back for half an hour and go.
Yeah.
I have always found fractals to be incredibly spiritual to me, because to see the infinite reproduction of those of the fractal, and to see the beauty that it produces, and it's it's not something we created. It's been there the whole time. It's just part of the reality around us, and it's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And he does a tremendous job on that. So his book, Ultimate Proofs, is basically a primer on presuppositional apologetics. There's another book, Always Ready, by Greg Monson. That's what I use in my classes. I may switch to Jason's. There's good books out there. Pratt has another book. Off the top of my head, I don't remember what its name is, but look up Pratt. You'll probably be able to find it too.
You said like one word and it made me think about something. I know, like,
happens to me all the time. Squirrel.
Now, in the church in America, I know, like, a lot is that, like, it seems like a lot of times, like, repentance is, like, taken out. The gospel. One I just watched recently, your, like, perseverance debate with, like, Dr. Wilkin, like, a lot.
That wasn't perseverance. That was
that was
lordship. Yeah.
Yeah, lordship. Mm-hmm. And like, I just had like questions because I have a lot of people tell me, you know, repentance, it doesn't like mean like turning from sin. It's just like a change of.
In Dallas, really? There are people in Dallas that believe that. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the church I grew up with kind of like, I wouldn't say it directly, but more like they didn't really preach repentance and like all that. So I was just like wondering like how you deal with that, and how you like deal with like the repentance is actually turning from sin, not just like. Same thing as like faith, and then when people say like that, then if you preach that you have to repent, then you're not preaching faith alone and all that. You know.
Well, I can guarantee you one thing: none of the reformers would have for a second bought into the absurdity that if you preach repentance, you're not preaching faith alone. That is, from a historical perspective, no serious historian would allow that one for a second. I realize it's exactly what they say. It is. A gross abuse of church history. Calvin, Luther himself, no way. Secondly, I'm pretty harsh at this point. I think John warned us against those people who would preach this. I think it's specifically referred to us in 1 John. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They will actually say you can just simply tip your hat toward God and live the life that you want, and that's sola fide. No, it's not. And that's not biblical either. I consider it another gospel. And yeah, I know there's a lot of people that just sort of get sucked into it because they're ignorant, but ignorance isn't going to be much of an excuse in the final day. The word is very, very clear. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth are repent. And you have to embrace some kind of weird hyper-dispensationalism to go, well, yeah, Jesus preached repent, but that's a different dispensation than now. No. Repent and believe the gospel. The people who heard that would have understood what repentance was and what belief was. They would not have conflated them, nor would they have separated them. There's no repentance without believing. There's no believing without repentance, but that doesn't mean they're the same thing. The same thing is there's no sanctification without justification. There's no justification without sanctification, but you have to differentiate the two from one another. You'll end up in error. And so if you want to find out if someone is even close on this, get them to walk with you through James chapter 2. And the Robert Wilkins, Zane Hodges folks will end up looking like a amateur Mormon missionary, just destroying the scriptures when they get to James chapter 2, because they just can't do it. They can't do it. Now, if James chapter 2 bothers you, I wrote a book, 11 years ago? Yeah, 11 years ago now. This came out 11 years ago. God Who Justifies, there's a 24-page chapter on James chapter 2 in there. It's obviously, if you're dealing with Roman Catholics or whoever, it's good to know what James 2 is about. But because we're so often dealing with cultists that misuse it, we frequently don't go there ourselves. And yet the reality is, not only is it scriptural, it's extremely important scriptural in defining what true saving faith is. And just as it is natural for there to be a reality that corresponds to our words. If we say we believe, there's going to be a reality that corresponds to that faith, and that's what James 2 is all about. And that movement denies it. And the ways around it are, quite honestly, from the exegetical level, laughable. They're just laughable. I can't even respect them. It's hard to. And then again, that debate, you saw the behavior of my opponents, so maybe that just goes to the movement. I don't know. That still makes me go, did that really happen? Yeah, I guess it did. And did I really wear that tie with that shirt? Oh, oops, bad.
I was going to ask, with your experience in study of history, is there a period of history that you think would be beneficial for us to read, or based on kind of where we are in America and our current state, what we're going through?
Well, I'm not the first one to point to the rather obvious parallels to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. The massive increases in taxation, the collapse in morality, bread and circuses. How much do we pay on amusing pay to amuse ourselves these days? It's, you know, I always remind folks what amusement means. Muse means to think deeply on something. The alpha privative means to think deeply on nothing. that's what a lot of us have been convinced. It's a good thing. I just need to unwind. Stop thinking. Life is short. You'll have time in eternity to rest. There are a lot of parallels to that time. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Now my phone does the same. My phone used to do the same thing. That normally is some kind of.
Yeah, this is a phone that I just need to get rid of. I've got it.
No! Don't throw it out a window, brother. Trust me. With mine, it took me. I remember one day about 20 minutes to find the setting buried somewhere that was clicked that said, "Give me National Weather Service warnings." And when that happens at 2:00 in the morning, it's not a good way to wake up. Let me tell you something. So yeah.
I can't believe I've got a new phone. I still use this for alarm clock and stuff.
Okay, then you can throw it out the window. That's okay. Anyone want to open the window? I want to see how far it goes. Anyway, is that really warning us that there's a tornado heading our direction or something? Because we are not in the proper floor of this building for a tornado, okay? This is...
And we're on the wrong corner, too. Northwest corner is not the place to be.
Well, okay then. That's good to know. Oh, lovely.
Is there any books that you would recommend?
What are we talking about? Oh! So Moses is in the bulrushes, and I had a professor back in college, and every time he'd get distracted, that's what he'd... So Moses is in the bulrushes, you go back to that. Books, not off the top of my head.
On what, repentance? And
no, on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. I'm not suggesting Gibbon. That's obviously the best known one on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. But I'm sure there's lots of them. You just have to be careful with historians these days. They tend to want to become social commentators rather than historians. That's a problem.
What about Schaefer on?
Yeah, Schaefer's good, yeah. Dated, obviously, but yeah. He certainly saw what was coming. Certainly saw what was coming. Here comes the rain. Okay, all right. Well, it's been nice knowing you all. Hope you all are prayed up, confessed up, ready to go. Because here we go.
I've got a question I'm relating to Islam.
Can you speak up?
Is it the one that was sent in? Because there's a...
Can you send it as an email? Your name's on it. His name is...
Oh, okay. I was going to get to it before we got done. So you must be Nick, right?
Yes.
Okay. What does the Quran teach about what is called jihad? Is it true that only radical Muslims believe in jihad? No, not only radical Muslims believe in jihad, but the definition of what jihad and its emphasis will change depending upon the Muslim you're speaking to. This is a real shift in topic, but it's a good one. I don't even know when are we supposed to be...
We don't have a time.
Oh, it's 10:30 right now, right? I can't get this thing to sync with my watch, and so it's still in Arizona time, which is 2 hours different than this. Which means the sun gets up a whole lot earlier for us than it does for you, which is really weird. This leads to a whole other area of discussion, which I have a really nice presentation on Islam and things like that. And I hesitate to go too much into it here because it is difficult to lay the proper foundations. And I am very concerned with the attitude of many evangelicals in regards to Islam. I mean, we had a shooting in Garland a couple days ago. Let's be honest. If you know, there's a part of us that goes, Yeah, not too worried about these jihadis. If they can jump out of a car with AKs and body armor taken down by one cop with a handgun, sort of reminds me of the underwear bomber, the shoe bomber, you know, all these people that don't seem to be overly bright and not overly well trained and just seems like to be a weird religious movement. Well, obviously there are those who are bright and well trained and unfortunately successful in their actions, and we see those things on television. We see ISIS with its disgusting media campaign, and I am concerned that I see an attitude amongst evangelicals that is extremely troubling to me. When I wrote What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, my publisher arranges interviews and things like that, and so I did a number of radio interviews for, you know, a couple of weeks. I was doing, you know, a couple a day or something like that, and I was really concerned because a lot of people wanted to really push the jihad aspect, and they wanted to say, well, what does the Quran say about jihad? Most of them hadn't read the book, of course. Only a few people I had interviews with that actually bothered to read anything, and what they just wanted to do was sort of tie it in with whatever the most recent atrocity had been, and, you know, this is what Islam is all about, and it's hard in an interview to try to point out to them that, you know, I've written a book on homosexuality, and so as a result, there have been a number of times when people have just tried to throw me in with Fred Phelps and the Kansas church, and we don't like that, and a lot of my Muslim friends, for example, will hold me accountable for what the Pope says, and I'm like, no, the Pope doesn't represent me. There's a fundamental foundational difference there. We want to be differentiated from the liberal denominations and what they're doing. We want to stand on our own. We want people to respect us enough to recognize the differences that exist, but the fact of the matter is we frequently do not extend those very same courtesies to the Muslims. We throw them all into one big old pile and say Muslims are violent, true Islam is this. And the fact is, if you've got a billion people, you're going to have some pretty major differences amongst those billion people. And obviously, if all Muslims were ISIS committed terrorists, this world would be a bloodbath right now. All over the place, not just in a, you know, strip in Iraq and Syria and you know, certain individual cities or Boko Haram and Al-Shabaab and so on and so forth, but a billion people, you know, that would be amazing. The fact is there are different kinds of Muslims. We can argue about who's being most consistent given the sources of Islam, but I know Muslims who would call me a friend. There aren't that many. There are many Muslims who feel that the Quran prohibits that. But there are many others that disagree with that. And if we have the idea that every Muslim has an AK-47 hidden behind their back and they're just waiting for the right opportunity to blow us away, we're not going to really open up our hearts and live a life that would allow us to really present the gospel to these individuals. And it worries me. You know, I've used the ISIS videos and some of the others as examples. Do you all feel some? Oh, it must be you. Okay, man, I was going, earthquake, there's the earthquake. Actually, it's just him going, no. Okay, all right. I'm sitting there going, okay, the tornado, it's either a tornado or the earthquake, one of two, I'm not sure which. All right. I thought for sure I was feeling like, well, actually, I did feel an earthquake once in Arizona.
You know, they say you have to go to heaven through Texas, so you're in the right place.
So going to heaven from Texas was really not in my plans when I came here. But so I've used the ISIS videos and stuff as an example. You know, I'll see on Facebook, you know, all sorts of people that I know are Christians, and man, they're on the nuke them till they glow, and you know, count, let we'll sort the dead out later type thing. type idea. And when I point out that this is a real close parallel to the murder of Stephen, and that the guy that held the coats was a guy named Saul of Tarsus, and it's pretty good we didn't send a hellfire missile into the middle of all that, huh? They really get upset. They're animals. What they're doing is definitely sinful, and what Paul is doing is definitely sinful, and yet somehow God redeemed him from that, and he's probably not the only one that God redeemed him from that. So, I realize there are a bunch of people in that movement that are doing what they're doing just because they get to murder, mayhem, rape, and do everything else, but there are others that do what they do because they are absolutely convinced that this is what God has called them to do, and they are deceived and don't know any better in regards to religion, and no one's ever told them the truth. And so what should be the Christian attitude toward that? So there's all sorts of issues that come into this, and I'm really concerned about some of the attitudes that I see amongst Christians. There's not a lot of dialogue that goes on between the Christian and the believing Christian, believing Muslim community. Muslims have all sorts of misconceptions as to what we believe. Part of it because Muhammad didn't know what we believed. But part of it because there just isn't much in the way of communication between the two sides. And obviously it should be up to us to be building the bridges, to be learning how to do the communication. I'm trying to do that, but I'm only one man. And have had some amazing opportunities already to do that. But in the answer to the question, jihad is a defensive war. And yes, there could be spiritual aspects to it. But jihad is the defense of the Muslim ummah, the Muslim worldwide Muslim community, against attacks against the ummah by unbelievers. And it doesn't matter what the unbeliever, doesn't matter what the character of the unbeliever is. Christians, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, it doesn't matter. Any attack against the ummah allows for the appropriate response of jihad. Well, what is it only radical Muslims that believe in jihad? Well, what's the difference between a radical and a moderate at this point? In the West, you're going to run into a lot of quote-unquote moderate Muslims that do not take the hadith, which are the actions and stories of Muhammad and his companions, were collected about 250 years later, as being all that authoritative. And as a result, they tend to be significantly more cerebral and less politically oriented. The Islam that exists in Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, what's left of Syria, Iraq, so on and so forth, the historical Sunni Islam and, to a lesser extent, Shiite Islam, though the Shiites represent only 10% of the world's Islamic population. The largest Islamic nation in the world, of course, is Indonesia. So if you think Arabic equals Islamic, you've missed it. Only 16 to 19% of the world's Muslims are Arabic. Historic Sunni Islam that believes the Quran is an uncreated thing. God did not create the Quran. It's co-eternal with Allah. That's Sunni orthodoxy. And believes that the hadith are absolutely authoritative and cannot be rejected. Within that group, you have what are called the Wahhabis or the Salafis, which we would call fundamentalists in essence. And even amongst them, you have amongst those really hardcore believing Muslims, you have the radicalized who say the state of jihad exists, the West has attacked Islam. I did a debate with a Salafi Muslim in California in, I think, 2008, and one of the claims that he made was that Christianity invaded Iraq. So the United States is a Christian nation acting on Christian principles, invading Iraq. That's their mindset. And the dividing line there between those who do believe we're in a state of jihad and those who believe that we're not and cannot be in a state of jihad is frighteningly thin. And basically it boils down to this. The non-radicalized, conservative, Salafi Muslim believes that you need to have a caliph to proclaim a state of jihad. There has to be an agreed upon leader of the entire Islamic State. And of course, that's why there is a man now heading ISIS who claims to be the caliph and has established the caliphate. That's to get around that. That's to help unite Muslims. That's why Al-Shabaab and Boko Haram have submitted to the caliphate and are just extensions of that. And that's an ominous development. It really is an ominous development. But from their perspective, unless a caliph has proclaimed a state of jihad, then your life is not what's called haram. Once a state of jihad is proclaimed by the caliph, then your life and your possessions and your wife are haram, which means that they are liable to be taken by any Muslim at any point. So that's an awfully thin line that there's no caliph to do it. Well, there's a guy who claims he is now. The vast majority of the Muslims in the world reject the man's claims. What could change that? And the thing that always scares me, there's two things. People ask, well, do you think, could there be a reformation within Islam? There are people who want it. There are Muslims who want it. There are Muslims who recognize that there was once a great Islamic civilization and it was destroyed by Islam itself. It was destroyed by this form of Islam. I mean, there was a time when Muslims were creating incredible architecture and doing work in mathematics and all sorts of stuff like that. That culture was destroyed by the Salafi Wahhabi type of Islam that has kept places like Egypt and Saudi Arabia in the Stone Ages. And they recognize that's got to change. Well, how can it change? Well, for us, the Reformation took place by taking seriously our source documents and getting rid of all the traditions that had accrued. My biggest problem is this. I've read the Quran many times. I have read all of the two major hadith collections for Sunnis, Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. That's 17 volumes right there. And major portions of the rest of the sources. And I'm absolutely convinced that the source materials for Islam are far too self-contradictory to allow for any meaningful reformation to take place. The fact is, ISIS has their theologians, and I salute Muslims who are actually willing to put their lives on the line to oppose ISIS. In fact, one of the Muslim scholars that I respect the most, that I've learned the most from, grew up in Houston. And his name is Sheikh Yasser Qadhi. He's now an imam in Mississippi. He studied in Saudi Arabia. I like listening to him because Arabic is great, but he speaks good old Texan English, so he's very easy to understand. In fact, he has a 16 CD set called Light and Guidance. Look it up online if you want. And it was, for me, was one of the most fundamental introductions to what Muslims actually believe. It just covers everything, and it's absolutely fascinating. He has come out against ISIS. You can find his lectures online condemning ISIS and arguing against ISIS from the stories of Muhammad, so on and so forth. He's put his life on the line. So I commend someone like that, and I say, more power to you. But I also always have in the back of my mind, how can you take the positions you do knowing that if you lived in a majority Muslim country, you probably would lose your life? There's all sorts of folks in the West that will make statements. I just debated an imam at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And we made all sorts of statements that in that context, I can applaud. That's great. That's wonderful. Don't you realize you could never say that in Saudi Arabia? If your religion becomes predominant, you will have to change your views. What does that say? What does that mean? I've got to deal with him where he is, but I also recognize he would be, I don't know how long he'd be around if Islam became the predominant religious movement in the area. Because Islam is a political, religious system or a religio-political system, depending on what percentage of Muslims we're talking about. When Islam is in the minority, the emphasis is on the religious part. When it gets up about 33% or so, that shifts over to the political part. And you cannot separate those things out. You cannot separate the politics out. Islam has to bring Sharia into any culture it's in. Sharia is fully based upon 7th century Arabic cultural norms, and therefore it creates a huge clash. And that's why you look in the ISIS-controlled territories now. What do they do? They not only maim and decapitate, but every woman, Muslim or non-Muslim, is now fully hijabed in those areas. You have to be. You have to be. They bring that entire culture. And so it's you can't separate the politics out because of the Sharia. And that's where that's why we're different. We had Acts 15. And because of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, we don't have to bring a culture. We just bring the gospel, and the gospel changes the culture. It's the opposite way in Islam. Half the crowd is now standing, so it means we've been sitting for a long time.
Are there a couple of more questions?
I think I've absolutely drained everyone of all life.
Well, perhaps we could close on with this then. Many, many of us often have, we may meet a Mormon somewhere or enter in a conversation with Jehovah's Witness, and we might have 5 minutes around them.
Mm-hmm.
So address these hypotheticals in the context of, if you had 3 minutes, you were going to have opportunity to speak into these different scenarios. What would be the single most important truth or emphasis to speak to such a person?
Yeah.
So first, I'm a Muslim, and I meet you for the first time, and I say, hey, I'm a Muslim, but I do have some questions.
Yeah, I've taken some taxi cab rides, and the last two taxi cab rides I've had have been with Muslim, well, okay, take that back, the last one wasn't, but two before that were with Muslim. It was more than 3 minutes, thankfully, and I was able to get some real interest going by narrating some hadith for them. If you want to get a Muslim's attention, you know, remember that hadith where... Where are you from? Arizona. Muslim? Nope. But I've read all of Sahih al-Bukhari. Really? It really opens up doors. It's great. Not too many people are really interested in reading all of Sahih al-Bukhari, but I spend a lot of time on a bike, so it's how I did it. Anyways, part of the answer to that is going to be what starts the conversation. There is no cookie-cutter response. If they see you reading a Bible or something like that, or there's something that brings up the issue, that's obviously the best thing to do is to stay with what sparked the interest in the first place. But the best thing you can do for a Muslim is to introduce them to the biblical Jesus. They don't know the biblical Jesus. They think they do. The name Isa ben Maryam appears 25 times in the Quran. There's less than 100 verses that refer to him, but they think they follow Jesus. And they don't know him because they've never read the Gospels. And so if you can get them to read any of the Gospels, not just John, in fact, I wouldn't even recommend John as the primary one. One in what country, and it's done. And that's one of the projects I'm supposed to be doing, as well as finishing the book with Shabir Ali and everything else, and that's why sometimes if I had hair, I'd pull it out. I want to do that because I would love to I'd get Muslims to read Mark. Because the Jesus that walks the pages of the New Testament is so different than the Jesus they've been introduced to in the Quran, that that's something the Spirit of God can use immediately. So Jesus for the Muslim is what I would do. Recognizing they've been given a picture of Jesus that is the Jesus with the long hair, looks like he's from the 60s, and is carrying a little sheep in his arms. Little lamb in his arms. That's the Jesus they think we believe in. They need to learn about the real biblical Jesus, including the Jesus that had the parables about, you know, being king, and the Jesus of the book of Revelation, who rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's the Jesus they need to know about, the full biblical Jesus. And so anything you can do to get them to expose themselves to that's the most important thing.
Okay. Second, I ring your doorbell, you open the door, and I'm a Jehovah's Witness standing there.
Yeah, yeah. You're lost because my house has a big X on your field ministry map, and you went to the wrong place. They just walk right. They walk right past me.
You're at my house this afternoon, and you answer the door. And
well, if you don't have a big X on your house by now, you haven't been doing your job yet. So
you get where I'm going.
So
cut to the chase. A Jehovah's Witness.
Yes,
I'm a Jehovah's Witness.
Yes, yes. Oftentimes, they will actually provide the opening by what they want to start with, though very frequently they will then abandon that once they find out you're a Christian and will go straight to the Trinity. You got to realize something. The Jehovah's Witness is spending 5 hours a week preparing to deal with you. You're not spending 5 minutes a week preparing to deal with them, so... I consider most pioneer ministers of Jehovah's Witnesses, those are people who spend more than 30 hours a week going door to door, to be more than well prepared to deal with your average Baptist pastor. So you need to recognize you're up against someone who probably has many more verses memorized than you do in a false translation of the Bible that you probably never examined. So you do not get on your white horse and go out to try to save Jehovah's Witnesses. I have seen far too many people who thought they were ready to do that who are now Jehovah's Witnesses. So keep that in mind. At the same time, it is a shame that we have a missions field on our doorstep, and very often we ignore it. So if you know your faith well enough to have confidence in making the attempt, and that's something that only you and maybe your elders can determine. The most significant thing I've ever shared, well, two things. Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty uncomfortable dealing with the doctrine of salvation. That is not an issue that they emphasize very much. I remember a Jehovah's Witness who started calling me anonymously years ago to argue about the Trinity. One day I just decided to ask him, "Are you in Christ?" And he was like, What do you mean? I said, well, you know, 10 times, first 13 verses in Ephesians talks about being in Christ. Are you in Christ? And eventually he said, that's not important. Let's get back to talking about the Trinity. He was just really, really uncomfortable with that. The Watchtower really does not emphasize that. So issues relating to what they believe, that, you know, they're in the great crowd, they're not really in the new covenant, there's this anointed class that they fellowship with and get the benefits of salvation from them and all the rest of that kind of stuff, being in Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, all these things are fruitful, but you have to know something. I just put somebody to sleep, Steve, so we need to wrap up here. Man, when you wake up that hard, that's tough, man. My neck would have broken, so I'm very impressed. You have to know what they believe about these things, though, first. So don't go there if you don't really feel confident about that. But the fundamental thing that I have seen just absolutely rock a Jehovah's Witness world is to demonstrate to them that Jesus is identified as Jehovah. I already went through one of the texts you can do that with, John 12, 41, in comparison to Isaiah 6. The other one I use is Psalm 102, 25 to 27 in regards to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. They're not hearing that. Whatever you do, don't even bother talking about John 1:1 with Jehovah's Witness. They can respond to John 1:1 in a comatose state. They don't even need to think. Their mind can be a million miles away and debate you on John 1:1. They've done it so many times before. Give them something that really will cause them to think. And demonstrating that Jesus is Jehovah is one of the ways to do that. So that's with witnesses. They're not going to take literature from you anyways, so you've got to show it to them in their own Bible. They will take their Bible with them. So, anyway.
I'm a devout Catholic.
I've often wondered about that. But obviously, I wrote a book called The Roman Catholic Controversy. The primary thesis that I wrote that I presented in the book was that the reason to evangelize Roman Catholics is because of the gospel itself. The Gospel of Rome cannot provide peace. And so the central issue is how you have peace with God, and the fact that the Roman Catholic Gospel, which is focused upon a non-finished work of Christ and upon the sacramental system, cannot give you that peace, the peace of Romans 5:1. So really, that's where I would go. Therefore, I'm justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. maybe there's two questions I've often asked of my Roman Catholic opponents over the years. One is based upon Romans 4, where Paul talks about the blessed man in Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sins. And I like to ask, who is that? Are you the blessed man? Because in Roman Catholic theology, there is no non-imputation of sin. If you commit a mortal sin, it's imputed to you. You have to bear the guilt. If you commit a venial sin, it's imputed to you. There is no non-imputation of sin. So there is no blessed man of Romans 4. The other question is related. I asked Mitch Packwood this. We debated in January of 1990 in San Diego. It was videotaped, but the Roman Catholics have always suppressed that tape and won't put it out. But anyway, I asked him if he could commit a mortal sin before he went to bed that night, which, of course, theoretically he could, then how could he say he truly has shalom, true peace with God? Because Mitch speaks 12 languages, including speaking Hebrew. He knows shalom does not simply mean a ceasefire. It means a wellness of relationship. And so if he could be at war with God by that evening, how is that true shalom? And after I got a chance to restate that question a second time, I'll never forget, there was a moment of silence, and he said, I don't know. He's one of the only opponents I ever had that was honest enough to respond in that way. So those would be some of the approaches that you would want to consider focusing on the gospel.
I used to be a Baptist, but now I'm an atheist.
Well, I'm not sure what the relationship of the two there is. Why a person is an atheist might provide some kind of an approach, but the reality is, in dealing with any atheist, I'm not sure you can do much in 3 minutes. You can try to get somebody to think, I suppose, but if you say, you know, yeah, I was once like you, then I'm gonna want to know from you what caused you to apostatize, in essence. What do you mean you were once like me? And that's going to determine the direction I'm going to go, because they are then going to tell me where their fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel actually is. That's different than an atheist that's just been raised that way, because now you've got to deal with the reality that there's probably a huge ignorance gap. There's probably a huge ignorance gap with the former Baptists too, but at least you have some language similarity that you can function with. So it'd be tough in 3 minutes, because you've got to find out where they're coming from to be able to give them what they need.
I attend Joel Osteen's church, and it's just wonderful.
I don't know. I almost feel like asking you that question, because I've never talked to anybody from Joel Osteen's church, so I've never had the conversation. Trust me, they don't show up at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church.
In essence, if you meet a prosperity hyper view like that, and you want to say something of truth to them, where would you go, in essence?
You know, the Lord has just very rarely brought those people across my path. I think probably because they realize that I would be one of the most non-gracious people in responding to them in the world, so He protects them from me. I have such a low view of that perspective that it's difficult for me, being the Scotsman that I am, to mask my utter contempt for that theology. In that situation, if I'm talking to someone who really is prosperity, I would have a really hard time not just immediately going to my own experiences of how the prosperity gospel has just mortally damaged the church in South Africa and mortally damaged the witness to Muslims there, and how I have to undo the damage that your ridiculous theology has done before I can even start trying to witness to people down there. It'd be hard for me to avoid doing that, I'd be perfectly honest with you, which again may be why the Lord keeps me from doing that. But it has fundamentally made it next to impossible. South Africa is tough because of that very thing. Mm-hmm. I have every debate I'm having to keep in mind that this Muslim I'm talking to, the majority of the Christians he's been talking to, have been so far off base that I seem like a freak to that person. I really do. I'm where did you get that? And it's all because of the prosperity stuff. And you'd be amazed, people who live in Tembezi. Did anyone see District 9, the movie District 9, the prawns and stuff like that? Remember the not even a ghetto. It's tin shacks. That's real. That was shot in Tembezi. And I've been in Soweto and Tembezi, and I've ministered in churches down there. The people have nothing, and yet you have prosperity teaching. And, you know, it's just, I don't understand it. I do not understand. And they, even though they claim to be Trinitarian, they don't even understand what the doctrine of Trinity is. So God's truth has been deeply disrespected, and his fame has been deeply dishonored amongst the unbelievers because of that teaching. So I get a little emotional on that one. I can be pretty even-handed at everything else, but some things it's just anyway.
Good.
All right, sir. Jesse,
based on last night's discussion, as a pastor and a dad, I agree that if you went to most churches and if you ask why you believe in the reliability of Scripture or the New Testament, you're struggle to give an answer.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as a pastor and as a dad, trying to do the same thing with our children, raise them up in that. You know, are you working on specifically maybe something to put together for churches they can take their church through, or even as a dad at home, when you think about, man, just the busyness of life, which I'm not making an excuse for, and you're trying to also represent the gospel and all the doctrinal truths, and then why do we believe all this book that has all these in there? Is there anything, I guess, personally that you did with your children, or you would recommend as dads or as pastors to walk your church or family through?
I don't know how to explain it with my kids. I mean, they've attended debates that I've done with Muslims and stuff like that. They've been around this stuff a lot, and so I don't know if they're a helpful example because it's an unusual situation with them. I'm not writing anything for families on that. I've written two books, Scripture Alone and the King James Only Controversy, that address those things. Scripture Alone is a little bit less heavy than some sections of the King James Only Controversy. I've been doing that presentation for years and years, and so, you know, trying to get that information out to folks, but really I have to rely upon the people who hear it to then translate that into whatever their context might be. There are books out there. There are, you know, Dan Wallace does presentations. But actually getting into that particular area, the vast majority of what's published is really thick and sort of boring. That's why I try to make it a little bit more interesting with the papyri and the manuscripts and the stories and stuff like that, make it a little bit more real for folks. But I don't have any resources I can think of off the top of my head. I'm sure there are some out there. There's probably some video stuff that I'm just not aware of. I mean, the internet's a big place, and there's stuff out there, maybe even stuff that I've seen that I'm just not even pulling up and thinking about right now. But it does seem to me that, especially in a family situation, it's primarily the dad's responsibility to know that material and be able to communicate it to the level of their kids. And how they do that is going to depend on the age of the kids and their own understanding of the issue, I would assume. Yeah.
No easy answer in short, right?
No, not in that area. There's history and there's all sorts of things to think through. Yeah, it's the one thing you have to make sure people understand is that the New Testament did not float down out of heaven in calfskin leather with thumb indexing. A lot of people think that's how it's always been like this. That's what I thought. And it's not that my dad specifically tried to communicate that to me. It's just sort of what you get communicated to you. And I even remember as a teenager, I'm not sure why I didn't make the connection, but I remember as a teenager, a pastor saying something about the Greeks said. Why do we worry about what the Greeks said? Why are we so concerned about the Greeks? And, you know, not fully connecting. you know, those issues, and especially in America, where we're not necessarily taught foreign languages as young people. We have a real problem with that. You know, I go to Germany, and man, most Germans can speak English better than we can. And they've learned it from the time they were kids. So the idea of translation and stuff like that's much more second nature to them. Not so much for Americans. Not so much for Americans. So, anyway. Thurman?
Yeah.
It's all yours.
I will say, having relatively recently read King James Only Controversy, Jesse, it's either the largest or the second largest chapter in the book. It covers probably 80 to 90% of what he covered last night. It's very readable. So that even that chapter alone would be a good introductory resource. So thank you, men. I hope this has been a blessing. Certainly covered a whole lot of territory. But praise God for the time. Nick, would you?
5:30 tonight on the Trinity. That's Doctor, right. On the Trinity.
5:30 tonight here, but back downstairs in the main auditorium on the Trinity. Nick, would you pray for us?
Yes. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your kindness to us. So grateful for Christ. He is the reason that we can be here. So grateful that our sins have been washed away. All of this talk and discussion of your word and how we deal with sin would be hopeless without you. Father, I thank you for Dr. White. I thank you, Father, for how you blessed him and you've used him here this morning and last night. I pray that you continue to use him, Lord, this evening and tomorrow. I pray, Lord, that you would give our minds the ability to retain what we've learned and to continue to meditate on it and think on it, that we might be lights for the gospel of Christ and we might further the kingdom of heaven. I thank you, Father, for your mercy upon every individual in this place. I pray that your Spirit would bring life to what we've heard. Help us, God, as we seek you more and more. Be with us today in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
If Providence Chapel guys could tarry a little bit to help us clean up, that'd be a help.